Well, we are going to handle, I hope we're going to handle, there we are, I think we will, chapter 4 and chapter 5 together. So in the next 45 minutes or so, maybe leaving a few minutes for discussion and questions at the end, we're going to have a look at these two chapters. In chapter 3, we had a look at the fall of mankind. The consequence of sin against God, sorry, for some reason that got out of order. Chapter 4 is going to build on the fall of mankind. All right? The consequence of sin against God is sin against a brother. The two follow one after the other. How do we know this? Well, we see the exemplar in Scripture. Chapter 2 flowed out of chapter 1. We looked at this, right? Chapter 2 does not describe a new creation, but it amplifies the previous discussion of creation. It moves from order to priority. And there is a building from one chapter to another. Well, it's the same thing here. Similarly, chapter 2 will flow out of chapter 3, the sin narratives. So if chapter 1 and chapter 2... skip too far ahead. If chapter 1 and chapter 2 speak of creatorial narratives, chapter 3 and chapter 4 speak of sin narratives. And remember how we talked about this juxtaposition? It keeps coming up. As we look at what happens between chapter 1 to chapter 2, it helps us to understand what will happen between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, before we go too far, I want to just make a public service announcement. I fully understand that the two tablets of stone that Moses brought down were written very likely on both sides, a copy for man and a copy for God, because this is what was contractual in the Old Testament. But we've taken a little bit of liberty here, and we're going to talk about the first tablet as being Godward, and the second tablet as being manward. What do I mean by that? The first set of commandments all have to do with God, especially where it says, honor thy father and thy mother. That is the brooch between man and God. God, it really is the movement between what we should do unto God and what we should do unto man. So you start off with, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee graven idols. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. All these things are Godward. And the second tablet has to do with man. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. All these are manward. So if you look at it, the first is vertical, and the second is horizontal. Well, if the first tablet of the law was metaphorically broken in chapter 3, then the second tablet of the law was metaphorically broken in chapter 4. And the two follow after one another. And this is something that is taken up all throughout Scripture. The first two chapters speak about the creation, and the second two chapters speak about sin. This is where we're at now. Sin has just been introduced in chapter 3, and let's see what's going to happen. Is a little leaven going to leaven the whole lump, or is it not going to be a big deal? Well, I think we understand where this is going, and we know that it's going to be a big deal, as it were. So what lesson can we get out of this? Chapter 1, the creation of the universe, leads to chapter 2, the creation of mankind. So chapter 3, sin against God, will lead to chapter 4, the sin against your brother. John takes up this, and he says, in reverse order, if anyone says, I love God and hates my brother, he's a liar. It's the same concept. It's the same set of ideas. All right, Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5 are key to understanding the link between the fall of mankind and the flood. How do we go from disobedience in a garden to the annihilation almost of the entire human race? If we want to understand it, we have to understand what happens in chapter 4. They reveal the spiraling sinfulness that man had fallen into in just a few generations. It didn't take long. This is an event that probably was spurred in 10 generations or less. These things took place very quickly. Just how far had man fallen from the days of innocence in the garden? The wickedness of man was so great in the earth that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If there is an epitaph of condemnation greater than this, I don't know it. God, who perceives the hearts of man, looked inside and said, everything they think about is evil. This is what has become of God's very good. Remember creation? The Lord said it was good. The Lord said it was good. But when he created man, he said it was very good. And now, nothing but evil continually. The other thing I wanted to point out here, and it has been mentioned before, but permitted again, that is the intention of the thoughts of his heart. This is not accidental bad acts. This is not what we would consider manslaughter. Oops, we didn't mean to do it. This was intent. For those of you who are legally minded, one of the things that a prosecutor has to do to presume or to prove capital murder is to prove intent. And God had proved intent. These actions were not by accident. They were intentional, thought out misdeeds done by miscreants who had taken God's creation and used it for their own benefit. The sin of Adam, as I've said before, was vertical. This was against God. The sin that will flow now is going to flow horizontal. It's almost as if that one drop that went up, it came from the source, it went up as it hit, and it come down, and now the ripples are going to go out. And you will know from your science classes, yeah, we're going to get back into science class again, you'll know that as long as there is no resistance, that the inertia of that drop will just continue to go. And out it goes and spreads. This is exactly what's going to happen with the sin that was committed in the garden. One act of disobedience in the garden would now grow over the entire world, covering it in sin, as certainly as the waters would prevail so mightily on the earth, high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. It's the same concept. Sin had covered the entire world, so the Lord had to wash the entire world clean. It had to be yet again removed, extricated. How did this all happen? Adam's sin was that of disobedience, which led to the act of eating. Cain's sin was that of jealousy, which led to violence and to murder. Small wonder, God was concerned with man's thoughts rather than his actions. All right, let's talk about the actual issue at hand, the offering of Cain and Abel. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, as Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. Now, much has been made of this. I'm just going to mention it. I'm sure you've heard it before. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but the issue here was that Cain offered a bloodless sacrifice. All right? Cain offered a bloodless sacrifice. His was vegetable, while Abel produced a blood sacrifice. But there's a little bit more. Let's dig a little bit deeper, okay? It wasn't just a blood sacrifice. Why did he offer a blood sacrifice? Let's look at the language of Scripture here. It says that Cain brought to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. You see, where Abel offered of his best, the firstborn of his flock, Cain simply offered of his crop. Why? Why would he do this? Why is it that he just offered something to the Lord, where Abel offered the very best? What led him to give that bloodless sacrifice? Let's have a look. We read concerning Abel's offering in Hebrews chapter 11 that it was a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The reason that Cain offered a bloodless, poorer quality sacrifice was his lack of faith in God. The instruction was clearly given. It was relayed by the parents. They had seen what a sacrifice was. They were horrified by it, undoubtedly. And they passed that imagery down to their children. We know it because Abel did it, and he did it right. But Cain did not have respect to the sacrifice, and so God did not have respect to him. You'll notice the other thing that's very interesting is that the sacrifice was equated to the man. The first thing that God says was that he did not have respect unto Cain or his sacrifice. It's a wonderful picture of our salvation. We are seen by the sacrifice that we accept. What is the sacrifice that makes us acceptable to God? It's not anything we've said. It's not anything we've done. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not what we have attained to or what we have attached. It is what we have faith in. You see, it's the same thing. Cain had faith, or Cain put his trust in this sacrifice to be acceptable. And God had no respect to Cain or to his sacrifice. But to Abel and to his sacrifice, he did have respect. That's interesting. You know, we didn't put these down in slides because I didn't know how far we would get. But you'll recall that in Hebrews, we're told that the blood of Cain cried out for vengeance when it hit the ground. Sorry, thank you, brother. I get myself tongue-tied sometimes when I go off script. I appreciate being corrected. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance when it hit the ground. What does Christ's blood cry out for when it hit the ground? Did it cry out for vengeance? No. It cried out for mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Even a right living man who offered the correct sacrifice was not sufficient because that blood required vengeance. He hath reconciled all things unto himself by his blood. The blood of Christ is what cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God alludes to this in his response. He says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? God didn't need to tell Cain what well was. Do you notice that? God didn't say, if you go about and do A, B, C, D, and E, you're going to be accepted. Now, I don't know if you have been in school, but when you were in school and you did something, whether it was on a paper or whether in an examination, and you handed it in and it was incorrect, the teacher would often either pull you aside verbally or by writing and say, look, this is what you did wrong and this is how you do it right. You notice that God didn't do that with Cain. He knew how to do it right. He just chose not to. He placed more faith and confidence in the fruit of his labors than he did in the method of God. And even then, he was arrogant enough to think that any old fruit of his labor, not necessarily my best, was going to be sufficient to appease an almighty righteous God against sin. And it's interesting, and it's not surprising, that his offering was not accepted. All right. So what did Cain do? Cain saw what had happened, and he wasn't pleased. He wasn't pleased. It's an interesting phenomenon, you know. When you see somebody succeed because they're doing the right thing, and you see yourself fail because you've done the wrong thing, what's oftentimes the first emotion that rises up in your mind, in your heart? Anger, isn't it? Jealousy. Isn't that something? There's nothing new under the sun. These things have all come and passed before. And Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. It's interesting. Cain wouldn't kill the sacrifice, but he'd kill his brother. Isn't that interesting? He wouldn't kill the sacrifice, but in anger he'd kill his brother. There's lots of lessons there, but let's move on. So the spiral of sin deepens. It begins to grow and entrench itself. In Cain, we see three things. We see his crime, a bloodless sacrifice, and rather sheds his brother's blood than shed the blood of the sacrifice. His curse, since he denies responsibility for his family, his brother. Remember the Lord said, Cain, where's your brother? My brother's keeper. He denied his brother, denied his family. And so God denied him of his. Be careful what you wish for. God may just give it to you. That's exactly what happened with Cain. And as we said this morning, it wasn't his punishment. It was the consequences of what he'd done. Because he would not acknowledge his brother, the Lord said, you're out in exile, just like your parents. You've sinned and off you go. You didn't learn the lesson, did you? Your parents were exiled for disobedience, and you're going to have the same consequence. And his complaint, I like this one. My punishment is greater than I can bear. The consequence of one sin, and one sin only, not the punishment, the consequence of one sin was more than this man could tolerate. Interesting. When you look at the lamb, there's an interesting progression through Scripture. In Abel, there was a lamb for a man. A lamb for a man. When you get to Exodus, you're going to find there is a lamb for a family. A lamb for a family. It's interesting, you know. The Lord says, if your family is too small, that's okay. You and your next door neighbor can get together and you can have one lamb between the two of you. Now, from a human perspective, what is the other side of that equation? The other side of the equation, and let me tell you, this is absolutely wrong. It's non-scriptural. This is not what I'm advocating. But from a human perspective, you would think to yourself, if your family is too big, right? We had one fellow who used to work for us in the warehouse, and he attested to having 65 children that he agreed was his. My father-in-law was flabbergasted when he met this fellow. But anyhow, if your family is too big, you can go ahead and take two lambs. Is that present there in the scriptures? Absolutely not. The lamb is sufficient for a family of any size. So you go from Abel, who is a lamb for a man, to Exodus chapter 12, where you have a lamb for a family, to Leviticus 16, where you have a lamb for a nation. One lamb represents the nation. Until you reach John. And John says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the cosmos. We're back to the universe. It says world, but the word is cosmos, all. And you have this concept of, and he's bearing away every sin. Not just for one man, not just for one family, not just for a nation, but for all mankind for all time. Now go back to what Cain has to say. My punishment is greater than I can bear. I want you to stop for a minute and think about the great cities in this country. How many sins were committed in those cities last night? Just last night. I remember working the graveyard shift in some of those cities. New York City, Pittsburgh, Nassau, Albuquerque. I can't begin to tell you the things that I saw one man in one place, one night. Think of all the sins that were committed just last night in those great cities. Put them all together. Imagine what it was like in Europe, in South America, Asia, all the continents of the world. Put them all together. Sum total. Put a microphone up against the mouths of all of the mothers who lost children, of all the husbands who lost wives, of all the individuals who suffered pain. You begin to get a quantum of the sin that was committed last night. Now take all of that and amplify it over all of time. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. A remarkable statement. This one man says, I've done one thing wrong and I can't take the consequence. The reason I'm spending time on this is let's talk when we get to Lamech about what he does. Because he does something very, very, very callous, very wrong. But the Lord Jesus Christ bore all the sins of all the world for all of time. Okay. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. We don't know where Nod is. Nod may be what happens to you after you've had a big meal and sit under the sound of a boring preacher. But that's a different story. Nod actually means relentless or wandering. Relentless or wandering. And we know that Cain built a great city. There's no question about that. But the inference here is though he built that city, he couldn't find peace. He was still relentless, still wandering. There was a city that was named after him, but that gave him no satisfaction. And there he was in that place outside of communion with God. The generation continued to worsen until this man named Lamech arrives on the scene. And as we've mentioned, he's the first polygamist. Anytime we have polygamy, there's harm in the Bible. If you go through your Bible and look for polygamy, you will find that someone during that scenario or in that story has been harmed. You look at Abraham. You look at Jacob and the jealousy that fashioned between his sons. Go and look at David. Go and look at Solomon. You'll see every time there is polygamy, though the Bible may not, quote unquote, openly condemn it, it shows it to be a harmful, unbeneficial, non-godlike state. And it's very clear. And so this boy, this man, Lamech, comes to the scene, and he becomes the first polygamist. And not only does he take more wives, he takes more lives. And what does he do? He boasts about it. He boasts about it. And the descent into evil is so great, evil is now seen as good. Sound familiar? Lamech says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, if Cain should be punished sevenfold for what he's done, then I should be punished 77-fold for what I've done. And what in essence he is doing is he is mocking God's punishment. He gets to the point where he literally makes fun of God's punishment. And he actually desires the punishment. Oh, if he'd only listened to Cain. If he'd only heard what Cain had to say. The Lord Jesus, by the way, alludes to this in his earthly ministry. Remember when Peter came to the Lord and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Sound familiar? Seven times? Do I forgive my brother seven times, Lord? I mean, you know, he's not getting it, right? He's done this to me seven times over. Is that where the limit ends? The Lord says, no. I say unto you, 70 times seven, or seven, 77 sevens. Whoa. Try and get that out three times. The concept here is that instead of mocking God's judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ amplifies God's mercy and reverses yet again. We get back to this same theme of reversing what man has done wrong. Okay. Christ came to reverse the normality that humans had embraced, that evil is good. Lamech mocked God's judgment by claiming 77-fold punishment on himself. Bear it. Christ flips this number on its head, as it were, by requiring 77-fold measure of grace or mercy. Let's look at the progression of sin, because I want to leave some time for some discussion. The progression of humanity into evil. Adam's sin, remember when Adam sinned? He felt remorse. Adam sinned and felt remorse. He did acknowledge that what he had done, although he tried to blame someone else for it, he did acknowledge that what he had done was wrong. He felt remorse. I heard the sound of you in the garden, afraid myself. I did wrong. I did wrong. Cain sinned, and he felt no remorse. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? No remorse there. And of course, when we get to Lamech, Lamech sinned and openly boasted about it and mocked God's judgment. It's the verse that we quoted before. But evil, had it won? Moses will not end the chapter without the hope of God's promise. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth, for he said, God hath appointed another seed instead of Abel. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we saw the generation of the heavens and the earth. Now we read of the generation of Adam. We're into chapter 5 now. Chapter 2 describes the progeny of creation. Chapter 5 describes the progeny of the promised seed. And now God, being a God of order, is going to tell us how all these things unfold. Adam, I know this is maybe difficult for you to see in the back, so I'll read it out for you. Adam was 130 years old and he fathered Seth. And Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth was 105 years old and he fathered Enosh. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enosh was 90 years old when he fathered Canaan, or very close to Cain. Canaan, and lived 905 years and he died. Canaan, and he died for sake of continuity. Mahalalel, and he died. Jared, and he died. Now, how many have we got up there so far? Six generations. Guess what's going to happen in the seventh generation? Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And Enoch lived 365 years, and God took him. Something about the seventh generation. The completeness. There's much that we can say about our dear friend Enoch. Enoch didn't start out by walking with God. Do you know that? It says he walked with God after he had fathered Methuselah. Interesting, isn't it? We never start out walking with God. We have to learn how to walk with God. If you want, in this world, to have a reputation, you make sure that everybody sees what you're doing. If you doubt that, look at the politicians. If you want a reputation, you want a name, you want to be publicized, make sure everybody sees what you're doing. If you want to have a godly manner, if you want to have a relationship with God, well, that's cultivated in private. That's cultivated when it's just you and him, when there's no one around. And this is exactly what with Enoch. And of course, we can go through the last 10 generations before we get to Noah. And you see how fast things progressed? From Adam to Noah, just 10 generations. The other thing that I'd like you to take note of is in every one of these, by the way, this genealogy is found in chapter 5, and this is a summary, basically, of what chapter 5 has to say. Every one of these individuals has two continuous or two common activities. Number one, we're told how old they were when they died, and we're told how old they were when they fathered children. The continuity, the progeny was continuing and going on and on. The second thing that's interesting here that I'd like to point out is that Methuselah, very interesting name, Methuselah. When he dies, judgment, or simply when he dies. If you do the numbers, and we have all the numbers there, if you do the numbers, you'll find that in the year Methuselah died, guess what happened? The flood hit the ground. Now, how did Enoch know? I mean, we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years between the time Enoch fathered Methuselah and the flood came. How did he know how this was going to take place? To name his son this, well, very simply, it's because he walked with God. The other interesting thing to take note of is God is patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Who's the longest living man on the face of the earth? It's the man who heralded the coming of judgment. And he lived longer than anyone else. There's a lot of things that I can say about this, but I wanted to leave a few minutes for discussion. And I want to end giving my brothers plenty of time to both have their break and also take their ministry. So we have literally 10 minutes left for questions and or discussion points. And then we'll turn to a break for 15 minutes and gather back here at 4 o'clock sharp so that Keith and Henry can start taking up chapter 6 through to chapter 12. Yeah.